Page 83. It'll also be on the screen. So Exodus 25, verses 1 to 22. Page 83. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make gold mouldings around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the back, over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites."
We sit down. Good morning, everyone. Good to be here together, opening the Bible together. Do open your Bible again, back at that passage that Jace read, page 83 of the Blue Bibles, Exodus chapter 25. Am I on?
Rock and roll. Good, that'll be good on the recording. Have the Bible open. You're going to need it open today. We're not going to far too much to put it all on the screen. And so you need to be following with me. Exodus chapter 25. Okay, here's a question to think about. Where do you think God lives? It's a pretty important question, because if we know where God lives, we will know where to find him. And if we know where to find him, we might even be able to meet him. Where does God live? Does he live in church buildings, whether the windows are falling out and they're full of damp or not? Does he live in church buildings? And what if there isn't a building? Does he move into a school hall like this one when we put up the signs that say Village Church at that moment? Does God move in here and disappear again when we take the signs down? Or does he live somewhere else? Well, for the ancient Israelites on their journey through the desert, the answer to the question was surprising. Where does God live? He lives in a tent. To be precise, a marquee called the Tabernacle, about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. Have we got the PowerPoint? Right. One of those mornings we actually need the PowerPoint. Okay, you have to use your imagination a bit more vigorously and try not to be distracted. This tent, the size of a marquee, about 45 feet by 15 feet, something like that. It wasn't quite like any other tent, But as the nation of Israel camped out and moved on from place to place on their way to the promised land, their God would be going camping with them. And this morning we're looking at the story of that tent, and we're going to see what it tells us about God and what he is like, and we'll see what that means for us today. What is the same? And what has changed? And what answer can we give now to the question, where does God live? And how can we meet him there? So we're back in the book of Exodus for a couple of months, as we have been each summer for a while. 3 weeks ago, Johnny launched us back into this series. And we remember that the book of Exodus tells us how God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And he brings them out through the Red Sea. And they're now camped around Mount Sinai, where God is showing himself to the people. He's shown himself in an earthquake and fire and smoke, and in these frightening ways that they've seen, Moses, their leader, has climbed up the mountain to meet with God and to receive his law. And last time we picked up where we left off last summer, halfway through the book, with the Ten Commandments, the heart of the law. And the next few chapters are about various extra laws God gave to his people, which showed us more about God, more about his character, more about how we can know him. And we left the people at the end of chapter 24 with Moses having climbed Mount Sinai once again to meet with God and to hear from him once more. In fact, Moses must be in pretty good shape by now, because this actually works out as the fifth time he's been up the mountain. So even if he wasn't particularly fit before, at the age of 80, probably is by now. Now, the rest of Exodus from chapter 25 on will be dominated by the instructions for this tent and what goes on inside it. And today we're covering nearly three chapters, and it is a single speech from God, which continues on into what we'll look at next week in chapter 30. And throughout the rest of Exodus, remember, the Israelites are still encamped around the mountain. They're not going anywhere for now. They're staying there. They're listening to these instructions. They're building this tent. And here at the mountain, Moses has been meeting with God. Here they are receiving the law of God. Here the Lord is speaking to them. But they know they're not going to stay here forever. Sooner or later they'll be on the move again, on to the promised lands. And what happens then? Are we leaving God behind at Sinai or what? The answer is the tent. It's usually called the tabernacle, which is a pretty obscure English word that means a dwelling place. In this case, it means where God lives. Okay, we got something. A bit too much sunlight. In the passage we're looking at today, this thing is sometimes called the tent, and it's just the ordinary word for tent, sometimes tabernacle, God's dwelling place, and occasionally it's called a sanctuary, a holy place. So let's work quickly through these chapters and see what God has to say to Moses. We only read a fraction of the whole passage, so now we'll overview the whole lot quickly. Follow it in the Bible with me. First, the Lord said to Moses at the start of chapter 25, get the Israelites to bring you loads of stuff for building this tabernacle. A lot of it is expensive stuff, precious metals, gemstones, dyed thread, fine fabric, spices, incense. And they will have brought this stuff with them out of Egypt, and now it's going to be devoted to creating something precious and beautiful for the Lord. These are the raw materials. Get them to bring you this stuff. Then, verses 8 and 9, these are headline verses. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Yes, this is what it's all about. A special place for God to dwell among his people. God, whose presence they have encountered in terrifying form on Mount Sinai, so that they've been shaking with fear at the earthquake and the fire and the noise like deafening trumpets. This divine presence will be contained among them. Here he will choose to dwell. And they are to make everything just exactly as he will instruct Moses now. So those are the headlines. Now for the details. Six items that Moses is instructed about here, and there will be more to follow. And you can see most of them in the picture. Good. There's one or two extra things there, but you can see the ark, the table, the lampstand, the tent itself, and cut away, the altar, which is outside the picture, and the courtyard. To avoid confusion, there is also the altar of incense there, which comes in a later passage, which is the thing next to the inner curtain. We're not looking at that today. But the descriptions here are arranged in order from the heart of the tabernacle out to the periphery. And first comes the ark of the covenants, and that's from verse 10. An ark really means a box or a chest. And we read that description in verses 10 to 22. A rectangular wooden box, just over a meter long, covered inside and out with gold. The most precious material they could imagine. Refined and pure. Gold for the presence of God. And inside it, verse 16, will go the stone slabs inscribed with the words of the Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark, verse 17, this gold plate that is called the atonement cover. The older English translation is the mercy seat. And those names really mix up what the thing is and what it's for. We'll come back to that. Mounted on the cover are two gold cherubim, facing inwards, looking down. What are cherubim? They are heavenly creatures, fearsome, angelic creatures which are associated with the presence of God. We meet them a number of times in Scripture. Nearly always, they're found close to the throne of God. And it is here, verse 22, that the Lord will meet with Moses. There's no representation of God here, you see. The Lord says he will meet Moses in this empty space above the gold cover and between the cherubim. That is where God will dwell. The ark and its cover represent the throne of God. In later scripture, God is described as enthroned between the cherubim. Clearly, this ark is absolutely crucial to God's dwelling among his people, and it will be located right at the heart of the tabernacle. The other items we'll scan through more quickly, but follow through in the text. There is a table, verses 23 to 30, also of wood overlaid with gold, along with various accessories. And this table will be where bread is placed before the Lord every day. Now that's not as in pagan religions where the idea is that the God needs to be fed. No, it's the other way round. This bread represents God providing for his people. Remember, he is currently providing them with manna to eat from heaven every day. This bread will remind them of God's care for them. As they might even have prayed, give us today our daily bread. Then there's the lampstand, and we'll read this bit from verse 31 to 40. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side, three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It is pure gold, this lampstand, three branches on each side, one in the middle, seven in all. And you see it's ornamented with intricate designs of almond flowers. So in stylized form, this lampstand will look like a living tree. And on each of the branches, lamps will be shining, illuminating the dark interior of the tabernacle. the lampstand that will come to symbolize the Jewish religion for thousands of years to come. Light and life in the presence of God. After that, we move out to the structure of the tabernacle itself, and this covers the whole of chapter 26, and it tells us how the tent will be put together. It's complicated. We're not going to worry about all the details. In fact, some of the details are quite obscure. There's some technical words here that come nowhere else, virtually. We're not quite sure what they mean. But the Israelites would have known. I know that some of you guys at Village Church, you've got some pretty impressive tents. I've seen them. Well, this tent is several classes above any of yours, okay? And all this without any zips or Velcro or plastic. It's complicated, and it's all there. In the first few verses, we're told about the inner layer of the tent. Look at that. High-quality fabric, the best linen, decorated with embroidered cherubim, all in two pieces, joined together with gold clasps. Then from verse 7, we see there's a protective cover of more ordinary material. Well, it's goat hair. It was ordinary for them, at least. Might not be ordinary for us. And then in verse 14, two more covers are described, this time of leather. We don't know if these extra layers are used all the time, or just for storm protection, when occasionally it would rain, or perhaps just when the tent is being carried from place to place. We aren't even sure what this outer layer is made of. Depending what version you've got, you will either have hides of sea cows, or large aquatic mammals, as the NIV says in the footnote. The old translation was badgers. I think the ESV has ram skins. Anyway, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. And then there are the structural members which will slot together and support these heavy covers. Wooden, but with silver and gold in evidence. And from verse 31, an important addition within the tabernacle. And we need to read this. There's to be an internal curtain. Verse 31. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Just imagine the cost of all of this. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. More gold, more cherubim. So we have an inner chamber within the tabernacle, the most holy place, or holy of holies. And that's where the ark is going to be. And finally, just the last couple of verses of the chapter, there's an entrance curtain for this tent. In chapter 27, we move on to the altar for burnt offerings, verses 1 to 8. It's a large structure of wood and bronze, and this is where the animal sacrifices are going to be burnt. Again, some of the details are obscure, but there's this bronze grating that will protect the wood from burning. And obviously, this altar is going to be out in the open, or it will burn everything down. Now, the actual sacrifices are not described here. But this altar is going to be in constant use, morning and night, day after day, throughout the year, as a constant stream of animals are slaughtered and offered up as sacrifices to the Lord. And last, verses 9 to 19, the courtyard. Around the central structure is to be an open space. The altar will be here, and it will be barriered off by a curtain fence of fabric. It's about 8 feet high, so it's too high to peep over the top, see what's going on inside. It's a barrier. And this fence defines the courtyard, roughly 50 meters by 25, with the tabernacle standing in one end of it. That's what we need to imagine. And the whole thing is set in the heart of the Israelite camp. There we go. There's a picture of the high priest, which is a bonus for next week. Look at him next week. Later passages will describe in detail how the 12 tribes are to encamp all around the tabernacle in different points of the compass, but for now the point is this. God is going to be dwelling right in among his people, as this picture shows. So, you are an Israelite. Put yourself in their shoes. You live in one of those tents. What does all this teach you about God? Here you are, you're setting off on a journey through an empty wilderness, and wherever you go, this structure will be set up at the heart of the camp. It's beautiful, as we've seen. Think of the value of all that gold and silver. Think of the fabrics and the dyes alone to produce those rich colors, those blues and reds. It'd be worth a fortune in those times. Phenomenally expensive process to get those dyes, to make those colors. Clearly, God is worth a lot. He's special. He's glorious. You get that. But beyond that, what will you learn about God? What is he like? You will see first that God is holy. Once you've got over your amazement that this awesome and terrifying God is actually going to be traveling with you and living in that tent, your overwhelming impression is going to be of barriers, separation. That's what holiness means. As an ordinary Israelite, as long as you live, you are never going to see the Ark of the Covenant. Never. Even in transit, it will be wrapped up and hidden from view. You can read about the careful arrangements for that in Numbers chapter 4. You will never enter the most holy place unless you happen to be the high priest. You will never even get inside the main tent, never set eyes on the golden lampstand lighting it up, unless you are a priest. Only very rarely, and perhaps never, depending who you are, will you get inside the outer fence, even into that courtyard. You'll be walking through the camp one day, and you will see this high outer fence. It'll be like you go past a building site today, and you have those walls separating it off. You can never quite see what's going on inside the building site. It'll be like that, a high outer fence, and perhaps you'll just glimpse the top of the roof of the tabernacle inside. Perhaps you'll see the column of smoke going up from the altar, and that's as close as you will get. Or maybe you're a priest, and you'll get in further, which would be about 1% of the population, perhaps. But it is barrier after barrier, with just the high priest and Moses, by special permission, who are ever able to stand before the ark and encounter the presence of God. And those barriers are not there for God's protection. They're not there to prevent him from being contaminated. No, the barriers are there to protect you from the deadly presence of a holy God, a God who is separate from all sin and all evil. You will see that God is holy. Secondly, you will see that God is unique. He is unique in the way that he must be approached. Four times in this passage, Moses is told, you are to make all this exactly as I am showing you. Four times. Don't deviate in any detail. Don't use your initiative. Don't make it up for yourself. Exactly as I show you. Why is that so important? It's important because each feature of this design has a meaning far more than we can go into today. But more fundamentally, it matters because God is teaching us that we cannot invent our own way to approach him. There was only one way. Read on through the next couple of books, and you will read about people who think they can ignore these barriers and blithely invent their own way of approaching God. Oh, I'll do this. What happens? What happens is that they pay for it with their lives. The message is clear. Only one way of penetrating the barriers and coming right into his presence. But thirdly, you will see that God is merciful. Look again at chapter 25, 17 to 22. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. It's about a meter, just over a meter long and 60 centimeters wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Now, as an ordinary Israelite, you will never get to see this, but you will certainly hear about it. This golden cover, which exactly fits the dimensions of the ark, is where the blood of atonement will be sprinkled when the high priest enters once a year on the Day of Atonement, representing all the people. Atonement means putting the relationship right, putting our relationship with God right. That's atonement. And beneath this atonement cover are the tablets of God's law, where he has spoken the demands of perfect obedience, demands that sinful human beings can never fully keep. And above that demanding law, the blood of sacrifice that takes away your sin. This is the mercy of God. This is why the early English translators called this the mercy seat. It is the seat of God's mercy towards his people. It's the place where his holiness and his loving mercy meet. His demand for pure perfection, his gracious love for guilty sinners. God is holy, God is merciful. That's what is pictured for them here. That's what the Israelites would understand from the tabernacle. And what about us today? God doesn't change with time. We change. God never changes. So as we look at the tabernacle this morning, and this is why we look at it this morning, we learn exactly the same truths about God. This is still God's character today. He hasn't changed. But the tabernacle left them with a problem, more than one problem. Yes, God is living among them. But the overwhelming impression is still of walls and separation. This is not real fellowship. It doesn't feel like a close relationship. And yes, there are those sacrifices and the priests we will hear all about next week. But they have to be repeated constantly. And anyway, can killing an animal really put them right with God? And yes, they have this tent. And one day it will be replaced by a permanent temple building with a very similar layout. But what if God wants people all around the world to meet him? Which he said long before this, that he does. So yes, in a sense, God is everywhere. We know that. But as far as meeting with his people, this tent or the temple, that's it. So isn't this one structure a bit limiting? Something better was needed. A better way than a tent or a temple for God to dwell among his people. And 1,500 years later, that better way appeared with Jesus Christ and all that he came to do. With Jesus Christ, we see that God is still the same, but we find a far better way to know him. Listen to what this New Testament writer says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. If you want to follow it, it's on page 1206. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Aha, it's just what we've been reading about in Exodus. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Oh, okay. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Yeah, so there is a problem. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Why does the writer list all the furniture in the tabernacle and then say, but we can't discuss it? His point is that it was all so complicated, so intricate, and I think we've got that this morning. And yet for all its complex layout and arrangements, it still didn't actually deal with the problem of sin. But what the tabernacle does do wonderfully is point forward to Jesus Christ. To Jesus, who will not just present a sacrifice and watch the smoke going up to heaven, but will be the sacrifice as he lays down his own life for his people on the cross. Think about this. The high priest went into the most holy place every year carrying the blood of an animal to make atonement for the people. Jesus Christ goes into God's presence in heaven, as it were, carrying his own blood. And unlike the blood of animals, Christ's blood, his death for us, really does what is needed. Through the blood of Christ, sins are truly forgiven. Our consciences can truly be made clean. Our guilt, which is real, can be taken away. And this sacrifice never, never has to be repeated. It's been done, and it's once for all. Yes, God is holy. Yes, there is only one way to come to him, and now that way is revealed to be through his Son, Jesus Christ. By his death, he makes the perfect sacrifice, and he takes away the barriers. And now we have no need to go to a tent or a temple, and it doesn't matter where in the world we are. There's no need to stand by while a priest performs a ritual on our behalf. We can go straight into God's presence, directly into the most holy place, not once a year, but all the time. The tabernacle teaches us what an astounding privilege that is, and let us never forget it. Why do we spend time this morning looking at these old, old stories from Exodus? Because the tabernacle is such a brilliant illustration of why we need the cross and how much the cross means for us. And if we didn't see played out in Exodus those barriers and that separation and the fear that was on the people in case they approached in the wrong way, if we don't see it there, we will never understand what a wonderful thing has been done for us at the cross. It's the greatest miracle that we have permanent access into the presence of God himself because of Jesus Christ, once we know him. In fact, the New Testament uses quite different language to describe God's presence with us. And back in January, we were studying these verses from Ephesians, the end of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's writing, what a great privilege we have as God's people now. And he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's dwelling now is not a tent or a temple or even a church building. It's us. He lives in us through his Holy Spirit. And one day it will get even better. You see, the tabernacle has echoes of the Garden of Eden, the perfect environment where God placed Adam and Eve, the very first man and woman, and he walked with them there in complete harmony back in the day before sin came into the world. And we don't have time to study that today, but the echoes of Eden are there in those chapters we've read today. But the day is coming when that perfection will be perfectly restored. And right at the end of the Bible, we read about the heavenly city where all God's people will dwell with him for all of eternity. Listen to this, Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. This is in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is where the tabernacle picture is ultimately fulfilled. In that city, there is gold, a lot of gold. There are precious stones. There is perfect light. And there is the constant, unmediated presence of God himself. In that city, there will be no sin. Even better than now, there will be nothing to interrupt or spoil or damage our perfect relationship with the Lord. All sorrow and all death will be past. We will see him face to face. And in the perfection of that day, we will be able to bear his holiness. Because we will be perfect too. What do we take away with us this morning? One, there is no other way to God except through Christ. God is holy. He cannot tolerate our sin. God is merciful and he longs to save us. And he has provided the perfect way through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to bring us to God. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a relationship with God. And if you don't know him yet, you need to know him. And we would love nothing better than to introduce you. And if you do know him, then rest secure in that. Jesus has done it all for you. And what is done can never be undone. Don't lose sight of the miracle God has done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't forget to be amazed every day that he has made you his own and that you are dwelling with him now. There is no other way. And second, this one way is a wonderful way. It's not a way that dodges the troubles of this life. In fact, it will lead us straight through many troubles. But we go through our troubles in company with the Lord Jesus. He's proved his love by dying for us. So we have seen this morning what an amazing miracle it is that he's done in saving us. What Jesus Christ himself had to go through to make that happen. If he's done that, he's not going to let us down now. He's proved his love by dying for us, so we know how much he cares. And so whether we're troubled by the stress of exams, or the stress of a job, or the worries and pressures of family life, or fears for our health and our future, or whatever it may be, we travel through this life with him. Yeah, we too are on our way through a wilderness, but he's with us.